Good morning once again. Good to see you. And I was thinking as we were singing, isn't it wonderful to sing hymns and songs like that, that we know what they mean from our own hearts because of the grace of God in our lives? I can think back to when I was about, I was in seventh grade, I think, and even though I came from a totally non-Christian family, somehow I got going to a United Methodist Church, and I was the guy that held the deal and walked up and lit the candles every morning on Sunday. And I can remember sitting in that church singing hymns, and I had no clue what was going on. They didn't mean anything to me. They were just religious words. What a blessing it is to sing from the heart about the Lord that we know and love. Would you turn to Colossians 1 once again? Colossians 1. You know, I think of Peter, just to paraphrase Peter a little bit in 1 Peter there, he talks about the fact, he says, I know you know these things, but I'm going to put them into your remembrance so that when I'm dead and gone, you'll remember what I said. And we're going to read Colossians 1 each day, as we have been, and hopefully you'll remember at least a few of the things I've shared with you after this week, especially the text of the Word of God. Colossians 1:15, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. I'd like to do something a little different today, just for a moment. I am reminded of a story. Maybe you've heard it, of a reception. A big reception was given with many, many people, many important people. And at this reception, there happened to be a very well-known Hollywood actor. And someone asked him to recite Psalm 23. And he said, well, I'll do it on one condition. And the condition was that an old preacher that he knew who was at this reception had to recite it after him. He was an elderly man in his late 80s or early 90s. So the actor recited Psalm 23 with beautiful eloquence, perfect enunciation of the words, just the right inflection in his voice, and the crowd applauded enthusiastically. Then he sat down, and the old preacher with his raspy, crackling, basically worn-out voice got up, and he recited the psalm. Well, no one applauded, but there was not a dry eye in the house. And the actor got up and said, the difference is, you know, you applauded for me, but when he gave it, you wept. And the difference is, I know the psalm, but he knows the shepherd. And that's true when we sing about our Lord, isn't it? By his grace, we know the shepherd. And it's a wonderful blessing. So I'd like you to do something a little different for a moment. Would you stand once again? And before we get into our study, I'd like us to sing two choruses that I think everybody knows without a book. Go ahead and stand, and let's sing He is Lord for a moment. Can we do that? Just sing it a cappella. Why don't we sing it through twice?
He is Lord, he is Lord, he is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every
again.
He is Lord. He is Lord. And he is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Let's sing one more. Majesty. You all know that without any words?
Majesty, worship His majesty, unto Jesus be all glory, power, and praise. Majesty, kingdom authority, flow from His throne unto His own, His anthem raise. So exalt, lift up on high the name of Jesus. Magnify, come glorify Christ Jesus the King. Majesty, worship His majesty, Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings.
Everyone said?
Amen.
Thank you. You may be seated. Those were my two favorites for the day, okay? I couldn't get them in edgewise anyhow, so I figured I'd do it that way, a sneaky way in it. As you know, I have entitled this series in Colossians 1:15-20, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the greatest of all. And I have done that because this passage speaks of the greatness and the supremacy, the superiority, the preeminence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It speaks of His majesty as well. However, as great and as superior as Jesus Christ is, from a human standpoint, it was not always obvious that He was those things in terms of Him being here in this world. Think about it for a minute. Jesus was born in the most humble of surroundings, in a place where animals were born and cared for. Soon after, He and His parents had to skip the country, as it were, fleeing to Egypt for safety. And except for that trip to Egypt and back, our Lord Jesus never left the land of Palestine to travel to any other country. He was not a world traveler in that sense. He was raised in obscurity and lived in poverty, owning nothing but the clothes He wore. He had no worldly wealth or influence and had neither training nor education in the world's schools. His parents and family were inconspicuous and non-influential from the world standpoint. But while still an infant, he startled the king, didn't he? At age 12, as a 12-year-old boy, he puzzled learned doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the waves and instantly stopped the raging storm. He healed hundreds and thousands of people using no medicine and charging nothing for His services. He never wrote a book, yet more books have been written about Him than any other person in the history of the world. He never wrote a book, yet if a detailed account of everything He did were written, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So says John at the end of his gospel. He never founded a college or university, yet all the schools in the world put together do not have as many students as he has. And he never practiced medicine in the traditional sense, yet he has healed more broken hearts than doctors have healed broken bodies. Throughout history, great men of all different kinds have come and gone. Men like King Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the great pharaohs of Egypt, Genghis Khan, Christopher Columbus, Napoleon, Martin Luther, George Washington. Abraham Lincoln, Winston Churchill, and we could go on and on. These great men have come and gone, yet Jesus Christ lives on. Jesus Christ lives on and continues to transform people's lives. And that man known as Herod the Great could not kill him. Satan could not entice him to sin. Death could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. And that, of course, is because of who Jesus Christ is, right? He is Lord. He is God. He is the creator of the universe. He's the absolute greatest and most supreme being in all the universe. Therefore, when the early believers needed encouragement, and I think this is very practical. I want you to think about this, and I appreciated the brother choosing some songs, some hymns this morning, the first couple there that had to do with encouragement. When the early believers needed encouragement, having gone through suffering and trials and persecutions, the writer of the book of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." As we live the Christian life, at all times, we must fix or rivet our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, the Son of God, the greatest and most supreme one in the universe, trusting him for all things in our lives. As Paul wrote to Timothy, and I think about this man because of being able to relate to him in certain ways, as he wrote to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, he was writing to a young man who was struggling in the ministry. He was tired. He was discouraged. He was struggling. He was very close to caving in to the pressures of the ministry, of the Lord's work, very close to throwing in the towel. And I know what that's like. I've been there a number of times. He had a multitude of problems to deal with. He faced criticism from within the church. He faced attacks from without. But do you know how Paul sought to encourage Timothy? Paul, who is about to be executed himself, he very simply said, "Timothy, remember Jesus Christ." Right? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, 2 Timothy 2:8. When we are discouraged, when we are tempted to throw in the towel, when we are ready to hang it up as far as Christianity and serving Christ is concerned, we need to remember Jesus Christ who is risen from the dead. We need to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. And of course, we do that by gazing at him through his word and by his spirit, by yielding to his spirit, the Spirit of God. And you know what? We also need to be faithful, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 6:14. Following, faithful until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be the honor and the eternal dominion. Amen. Beloved, the point is that when we really remember who it is we serve, who it is that is on our side, who it is that is with us at all times, that being none other than Jesus Christ, the Lord, God, Creator, and King of the universe, the greatest and most supreme being of the universe, that should be the greatest producer of encouragement that there ever could be. Amen? Remember Jesus Christ. I think back to when I was about 10 years old, and I lived in a suburban-type neighborhood that had lots and lots of kids. This was baby boomer city. I mean, kids everywhere. I think we had almost 100 kids on our street alone, and all of our parents were about the same age, you know. Well, in this neighborhood, if you were caught alone by certain kids, you ended up getting beat up. That is, if you were all by yourself, two or three kids might jump you and as we called it back then, pound you. Remember that? I'm going to pound you, and that was the threat, you know. Well, I was about 10 or 11, and I developed a friendship with a guy named Herb Lobdell. And Herb was about 14 years old and rapidly closing in on being 6 feet tall. He ended up growing to be about 6'5 or 6 or 7, something like that. And at 14 years old, at 5'11 and about 170 pounds, he was pretty hefty, especially from my vantage point at age 10 or 11 or whatever it was. But since Herb and I became good friends, when I would walk down the street with him, I felt absolutely invincible. I felt protected, secure, you know, courageous. No one was going to mess with me as long as I was with Herb. Plus, it became known to the various twosomes and threesomes in our neighborhood that if Herb ever heard of them doing something to me, they would have him to contend with, you know? Brothers and sisters, we live in an evil and sinful world. We live in a world and a universe where spiritual beings and forces working through people sometimes and circumstances would seek to destroy us. Would seek to attack us and destroy us. That's Ephesians 6, right? They would seek to pound us, as it were, and beat us up spiritually, emotionally, and even physically if they possibly can. Yet when we fix our eyes on Jesus and remember Jesus Christ, that He is the greatest and most powerful being in all the universe, and that He is with us at all times, we too should have that sense of encouragement, of courage, of protection, and security. For our Lord Jesus said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28. Hebrews 13:5, that promise, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. The Lord said in Psalm 121:7, the Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. You say, does that mean that nothing bad is going to happen to us? No, it doesn't mean that. But the Lord promises to protect us, doesn't He? In terms of our soul. In terms of protecting our well-being. And we can count on that. What an encouragement that is when we consider just who Jesus Christ is. And what He is like. And that's what we've been looking at in Colossians 1:15-20. 9 unique characteristics that really just show us that He is the greatest. He is the most supreme being in the universe. We've seen these first 5, the revealing image of the invisible God, the supreme sovereign over all creation, if you're still using the outline, the non-created creator of all things, the intended purpose for all things, and the sole sustainer of all things. This morning we move on to verse 18. Where we see that Jesus Christ is the ruling head of the church, which is His body. Verse 18, He is also head of the body, the church. He is also head of the body, the church. Now, during the last couple of days, we have seen that Jesus Christ is God, that He reigns over the entire universe, since He is the one who both created it all and sustains and preserves it all. However, the reign and dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ not only covers the natural universe, if you want to look at it that way, but it also includes His church, right? His church, which Acts 20:28 says He purchased with His own blood. He is also head of the body, the church. Now, I feel that we must remind ourselves for just a few minutes this morning about what the church is. Let's define the church, okay? In Colossians 1:24, you can probably see that on the same page if your Bible's laid out anything like mine. It says, Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Back in Ephesians 4:4-6, just listen. It says, There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Very simply, the church is all believers, all born-again believers in Jesus Christ who have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. Ek means out of. Klesia comes from the root word kaleo, which our English word call comes from. A called out assembly is what it means. A called out assembly. When God saves a person, he calls them out of sin and calls them out of the world and makes them a part of his called out assembly, that is his church. He calls out a people for his name, the scripture says. In Matthew 16:18, the Lord Jesus said, I will build my called out assembly, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You see, the church is not a building made out of wood and stone, steel and cement. Buildings are just that. They're buildings. They are a meeting place for the church, which is people. The church is people, Christ's people, who have been called out and assembled together in the name of Jesus Christ. So whether you call it a chapel or a gospel hall or a tabernacle, whatever you call it, it is simply, that is simply a building erected for the purpose of providing the true church or called out assembly a place in which to meet. The building is not the church, and it is not a church. The building is a building. And I would also make it clear that biblically speaking, the buildings in which we meet are not what some Christians commonly call the house of God. Have you ever heard that? Well, let's get up and let's go to the house of God, meaning the building. And it's not God's house. And it's certainly not the temple. Although I don't think in our culture we usually refer to our buildings as temples. It's not God's house. Such buildings are not the temple of God nor the house of God. You know, I think of Acts 17:24. It says the God where Paul is. We read part of this the other day where Paul was preaching there to the Greeks on Mars Hill. He says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. The Lord does not dwell in temples made with hands. We need to remember that if you are a Christian, your body is the temple of God and the house of God, right? Your body, your physical body is the temple of God. And I'm going to let you look some of these verses up on your own later if you want to jot them down. But 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says that your body is the temple of God. Plus, we as Christians corporately, that is, as a group of believers, are the temple of God and the house of God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, and he said, you are the temple of God. You as a local body of believers are the temple of God. I do want you to look with me at 1 Peter for a moment. 1 Peter 2, if you would. I think this is very instructive for us as we consider what the church is. 1 Peter 2:4-6. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. But back to verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. See, when the believers show up on Sunday morning at the building, the house of God and the temple of God is present. When the believers leave at 12, or if I'm preaching 12:15, if Jabe's preaching, never mind. When they leave at 12:30 or whatever, the house of God is gone. The house of God leaves, right? It's present here. The temple of God is here in the sense of this body of believers at the moment. When we leave this building, the church leaves this building. So please don't teach your children or new believers that some old building or any building is God's house, but rather teach them what the Bible teaches, that God lives inside the bodies of believers, and those bodies are His house and His temple. Now, I just love that verse in John 14:23. I think I'll read it to you. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." And make our abode with him. The church is the called out assembly of believers in Jesus Christ who have been by the Holy Spirit baptized or immersed or placed into that spiritual body known as the body of Christ. The church is not a building. And also, by the way, neither is the church a denomination. It's not a Baptist church or a Methodist church or a evangelical free church or a Bible church or what have you. Biblically speaking, the church is the body of Christ. It is the body of Christ corporately and the body of Christ locally. That is a local assembly of believers. And again, we're called out of the world of sin and even death by God's Spirit to be a part of His church, the called out assembly of believers. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 just for a quick illustration? 1 Corinthians 1. And by the way, this is very practical for us because our understanding of what the church is and of who Christ is in relation to the church affects the way we live, doesn't it? It affects how we do things in our Christian lives. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. The church of God, the called out assembly of God, which is at Corinth. The ecclesia, which is at Corinth. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Do you see how Paul describes these believers as saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours? In other words, every believer who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is a saint by calling and is a member of Christ's church. A member of the church, the ecclesia of God, the called out assembly, the body of Christ. In Ephesians 4:1, Paul wrote, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called." And then in verses 4 and 5, he says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." We read in 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into," what? One body, right? "Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." According to this passage, the church is the body of Christ, which is made up of all the members who have been baptized into that body. That refers to all genuinely born-again, regenerated persons who have been born again by the Spirit of God, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as we have, and here's the point we want to make, just as we have human bodies to actively function in this world and to move and to express ourselves and to accomplish certain things, so does the Lord Jesus Christ have a body. However, instead of walking